Psalm 144, please. Psalm 144. After I spoke yesterday, a brother got up and said he was going to carry on from where I left off. So I'm intending to carry on from where he left off this afternoon. Psalm 144. You'll notice, again, it's a psalm of David. But we'll come down, please, to verse 11 just to get the context of what I want us to look at. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. If we were to look at Psalm 1, we would be looking at the Psalm of the Blessed Man. Here in Psalm 144, we have the Psalm of the Blessed People. Now, I have no doubt that David, in writing this psalm, had in mind the people of Israel. But as we learned yesterday, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So there are principles in the verses that we read together that very clearly apply to us in the day in which we live. Now the psalm divides up into four very simple parts. Verses 1 to 4, we have praise. Verses 5 to 8, we have prayer. Verses 9 and 10, we have praise. And verses 11 to 15, we have prayer. So we have praise, prayer, praise, prayer. But I don't want to go into the details of the psalm. I want to speak about the blessed people. I'm sure we want to be among the blessed people. Of course, there's a sense in which every true believer is blessed. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That has nothing to do with being in assembly fellowship. That is the portion of every believer in the Lord Jesus. The instant you trusted Christ as your Savior, every blessing that you need to meet God with instantly became yours and can never be taken from you. But I want to speak about not just us as individual persons that are blessed in heavenly places in Christ, but I want to speak about a company of believers who are a blessed people. I believe that every assembly of Christians should be marked by happiness. That's the word here. It should be characteristic of us as the people of God. Now, I want you to notice, please, that in the words that we're going to look at from verse 12 to the end, the writer uses three figures. First of all, in verse 12, we have the figure of the family. Then in verse 13, we have the figure of the farm. And in verse 14, we have the figure of the city. I'll give you that again. Verse 13, it's the farm. Verse 12, it's the family. Verse 13, it's the farm. And verse 14, it's the city. Look then, please, at verse 12. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. Interesting, if we were to go back into Psalm 1, we read of plants there too. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now what's the difference between a weed and a plant? A weed is something you might say is accidentally or naturally planted. But a plant is something that has been deliberately put in a particular place. And I believe that every believer in an assembly of Christians ought to be a plant. That is, someone who is there deliberately because of a personal choice that they have made. Now, this text behind us, we're all familiar with it, but most people don't read it right. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We have two distinct verbs in the first part. For where two or three are, that's the one verb. Gathered together, that's another verb. Two separate verbs. Not only are they two separate verbs, but they are actually in two different tenses. And not only so, but they're not even side by side in the Greek text. For where two or three are, for where are two or three gathered together in my name. So the verbs are actually set apart from one another. Where two or three are, that's present tense. That speaks of continuity. That's something that we've been hearing about this afternoon, continuing steadfastly. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. Now, I want you to notice that it's in what they call the perfect tense, which speaks of a past act with continuing results. So it's something that took place earlier, but it's continuing, okay, right up to the present. But what I particularly want to draw to your attention about it is the verb there is in the passive. It's not that they are gathered. In our English, that could be active, but it's actually passive. In other words, it's not something that they have done because they have made a choice to do it. Well, what is it that has gathered them together? Well, I believe the next clause tells us, for where two or three are gathered together, now our King James says, in my name. In the Greek text, it's to my name. In other words, the magnet that drew them together was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing to be gathered together with a group of Christians to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Yesterday, Gordon made reference to the tabernacle in the wilderness. I love to imagine that setting as Balaam looked down from the mountainside on this vast encampment of tents, every one of them lined up with military precision, and every one of them, I believe, facing inward towards the tabernacle, which was in the middle. And over the tabernacle was the pillar of cloud. Beautiful picture of what we have in Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know, when the tabernacle moved from one location to the other, the very first thing that had to happen was the tabernacle had to be set up. Now, we're not told that specifically, but it had to be, because all the tribes knew where their location was depending on where the tabernacle was. How could they know where they were to set up their particular tents if they didn't know where the tabernacle was? So the tabernacle was set up first. And all the tribes set up in their relative places around the tabernacle. Not only so, I believe that you always shared with the same neighbors. I mean, if it was just left up to your own intuition as to where you wanted to set up your tent, you imagine how long it would take for everybody to get set up while they argued over who was going to pitch his tent at a particular spot. No, they all shared the same neighbors. Now come with me down into the camp, will you? Imagine yourself getting up in the morning, you've had a bad night and you've got a splitting headache, And as you step out of your tent, you look over the way, and here's that neighbor of yours. You've shared with him for 40 years, and you've never got on with him. Somehow, you just don't seem to fit in with him. And you look over here, and here's another neighbor, and it's just the same with him. For 40 years, you've pitched your tent by that neighbor, and you've never got on. Well, maybe the problem's you if there's two tents that you don't get on with. But this is my point. You say to yourself, what on earth am I doing here? And then you look down through the camp, and you see in the center of the camp the tabernacle with its pillar of cloud. And you say to yourself, that's why I'm here. You see, what gives value to the assembly is not the material of which it is made. What gives value to the assembly is Christ in the midst of his gathered people. And if you could only see that, you would never contemplate for one moment going anywhere else. Anyway, he's planted. So he says here of their sons, that they might be plants. We used to have a number of posters in our house that our children brought home from school. And one of them particularly I've made reference to on numerous occasions. I might have heard before. And it showed a weed growing up and making its way towards the light. And underneath it said, the only evidence of life is growth. I thought that was wonderful. The only evidence of life is growth. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. You know, it's marvelous when you have an assembly of Christians and the young men in the assembly are mature young men. They're grown up in their youth. John says in his first epistle, I have written unto you young men because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you and ye have overcome the wicked one. That's what characterized the young men to whom John was writing. And it's wonderful when you see young men in an assembly and they're characterized by maturity in their Christian lives and they have an understanding of the will of God and the ways of God. And they know victory in their lives personally. That's the sons. Then he says, our daughters. Notice what it says about our daughters. May be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. I'm going to give you a slightly different translation of that. That our daughters may be as corner columns, sculptured after the similitude of a palace. So the daughters here are looked upon as being like the columns that you would see in some of these ancient temples. Beautiful. I think of two particular columns in Solomon's temple, and they actually never supported anything. They just stood there. They were Jachin and Boaz. Beautiful. And what characterized them was their beauty and their dignity. And so, an assembly, if it's going to be a happy assembly, not only needs sons that are mature Christians, but needs daughters that are characterized by maturity and beauty. I'm not talking about beauty of face, but beauty of grace. That there's a beauty of Christ that marks them. I remember many years ago listening to a cassette tape. John Adams used to correspond with Ed Tracy in Abbotsford by means of cassette tape, and they would write back and forth, talk back and forth. And I was listening to this tape in Ed's house one time, and John was talking about a young man who had been a police officer, and in order to try and break a particular case, he had got involved. And now he was in court because of his involvement. And of course, he was found guilty and he was sentenced. But because he was a police officer, they didn't put him in the normal prison. They put him in the local jail for his safety. And there in the local jail, he heard John Adams' radio broadcast of the gospel, and he got saved, and obviously must have corresponded with John. So when John was passing through the area sometime later, he decided he would have a visit with this young man. And so he went into the jail and he spent some time talking to this young man. And in the course of the conversation, this young man kept mentioning a certain young woman who was working in a hostel across the road from the jail. And it was very obvious that this young man had grown very fond of this young woman, a Christian young woman. So when John left him, he decided he would go over to the hostel and speak to the young woman. So he went across the road, rang the doorbell, and an older lady answered the door. So he asked for this young woman. And the lady said, "Well, she's gone downtown shopping, but if you go downtown, you'll find her." John said, "How will I know her?" Now this is what she replied. "You'll know her when you see her." You see, there was just that something about this young woman that told you she was a Christian. I am not talking about the clothes that you wear, although I certainly think that clothes should be marked by modesty. But there should be that look even in our face that would tell people that we're different, that we have something they don't possess. So there's the daughters. Come with me, please, to verse 13. If in verse 12 we have the family, in verse 13 we have the farm, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, our granaries. I would suggest to you that these would be the teachers in the assembly. These would be people that are providing food for the well-being of the saints in the assembly. And every assembly needs not only young men that are mature and young sisters that show the characteristics of Christ about them, but every assembly needs men that are capable of teaching the Word of God. Men who have been prepared to take time to study their Bibles. Not just read their Bibles, but study their Bibles. To really get beneath the surface of the text and come to an understanding of the Scriptures. You know, that takes time. That takes diligence. Can cost money too. Buying literature that is helpful for your spiritual growth. Every assembly needs teachers, men to whom you could go that can give you an understanding of what the Word of God is all about. You know, used to be the reputation of assemblies, they know their Bibles. I think that's mostly history. I don't think it's so true of us today, although maybe relatively compared to other places, maybe we still know our Bibles, but I don't think we know our Bibles as well as we should know them. Every believer should be a Bible student. That doesn't mean every believer will be a teacher. But an assembly needs men, plural, who can teach the Word of God. Okay. Notice it not only says garners, but it says that our garners may be full. In other words, an adequacy of supply. So here are men that not only can give you maybe an outline of Leviticus 23, or maybe Revelation 2 and 3. These are men that are founded in the Scriptures. They know the Bible. They've got an adequacy of supply for the saints. But added to that, it says, affording all manner of store. In other words, these are not specialists. These are not men that will just come to you and everywhere they go they speak on the family or they speak on prophecy. These are men that have a breadth of understanding of the Word of God. They've studied their Bibles from Genesis to Revelation. They know their book. You know, the first assembly I was in South Wales, there was only one man really who was really grounded in the Scriptures at that time. The only other ones that showed great potential were young men. But this man, I suppose he would have been in his 50s at the time. You could have spoken to him at any point in time and asked him what he thought about the book of Amos or any other book in the Bible. And he would have given you an outline of that book and a précis of what was in the book. Now, I would judge that Mr. Griffiths wasn't really a teacher, but he had really diligently applied himself to the Scriptures. And in the Bible readings, you could see that he was really enjoying what he was talking about. He was grounded in the Scriptures. So we need teachers in our assembly. Some of you young men, if you think that God is gifting you to teach the Scriptures, well, just remember, you're not going to get it just because God gave you the gift. I've mentioned here before, I'm sure, that when I was born, my legs were gifted to walk. But they couldn't walk. I had to discover what they were there for to start with. And having discovered what they were there for, I had to develop the strength and the skill to be able to use them. It's the same when it comes to spiritual gifts and the day in which we live. We have to develop the gifts that God gives us. That requires diligence in the Scriptures. And so we need teachers that have a sufficiency in a variety of food for the people of God. Okay. Then it goes on and says that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets. If the garners speak to us of the teachers of the assembly, I'm convinced that the sheep would speak of the evangelists of the assembly. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets. You know, it's wonderful when you have in an assembly young men and young women with the heart of an evangelist. Do you know the difference, do you, between being evangelical and being evangelistic? There's a world of difference. Being evangelical can be truth on ice. That is, you hold to the tenets of the gospel. Evangelistic is truth on fire. When you go out with the gospel and you seek to share the gospel. And that's a responsibility that every one of us has. But there are some people that are particularly capable of doing it. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily being able to preach the gospel from a platform like this. That's just part of it. I was mentioning to Tom yesterday, he and I shared in gospel meetings for a while down in Mount Vernon, Washington. And during the course of those meetings, six people professed to get saved. Not one of them was from Mount Vernon. They were all brought in by the Christians. So I believe that that's where the bulk of the work is done, is on that person-to-person level. So here were people who had a real concern to see souls saved. And so they invited them out to hear the gospel. Maybe they couldn't get the hook in them, but they were the bait. It was because of respect for these Christians that these people came to hear the gospel. It is so important. You know, in the day in which we live, we tend to do much more through the post office. Well, that has its place. I'm not saying it doesn't. But I believe that we're negligent if that's as far as we go with it. We need to still knock on doors and talk to people. Maybe go down to a park and in the summer and sit on a bench where there's someone else and maybe just strike up a general conversation to start with and gradually turn it to the gospel and share the gospel. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets. We need assemblies that are truly evangelistic, reaching out with the gospel. Now come with me, please, to verse 14. Here we have the city. Now, I know it, on the surface of it, it may not appear so with the first statement, that our oxen may be strong to labor. I want to mention to you that this word translated oxen is only translated oxen twice in the Old Testament, here and in Jeremiah. It's translated, now let's get my figures right, 57 times it's translated duke or dukes. Once it's translated captain. It's translated guide 4 times. Governor 3 times. Very friend once. And chief friend once. So I think what we have here are the elders of the city. So to make the application to the local assembly, it's the overseers, the elders of an assembly. I'll draw to your attention some of these translations. 4 times, they're called guides. We've got that very same thing when we come to Hebrews chapter 13. The elders are there called guides. Remember your guides who spoke unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Considering the issue of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 17, obey your guides. Verse 7, it's the guides of the past. Verse 17, it's the guides of the present. Obey your guides, for they are sleepless for your souls. That's the guides of an assembly. So they're called guides. But once it's translated very friend, and even better, it's once translated chief friend. I think that's a lovely way of looking at elders in an assembly. Elders should be chief friends. You know, I don't know about your family, but as far as our family is concerned, our children are our best friends. We have a good relationship with our children. They're our best friends. But that ought to be true in the spiritual, in the assembly. The elders ought to be our best friends. In other words, you know, if you have a problem, the person you're going to go to with your problem is your best friend. The person you can confide in. Elders oughtn't to be people that are distant. You know, that sit on the front row like they used to do in the churches in Wales. All the elders sat on the front row just to show their place in the church. Well, that ought not to be the case as far as elders in the assembly is concerned. They ought to be chief friends. But notice what it says about them. That our oxen may be strong to labor. I like the translation. That our chieftains may be able to bear burdens. That's nice, isn't it? That our chieftains, our elders, may be able to bear burdens. So elders in an assembly should be burden bearers. When you have problems, serious problems that you want help with, you can go to the elders because, after all, they're your best friends. And they're capable of bearing burdens. Mind you, not sharing burdens. And what I mean by that is not telling other people about it. And unless those individuals are happy for others to know about it, you just keep it to yourself. Don't spread the stories around. You ought to be people that they can confide in, knowing that you're not going to pass on the information to others. But elders need to be burden bearers. And you know, there are a lot of burdened Christians in assemblies. And they need men that they can go to. Men that are their best friends. Mature men. Men of understanding in the scriptures. Jack Hunter used to say back in 1976, beware of non-teaching elderhood. They need to be men who need know their Bibles, and you can confide in them, and they'll share the burdens with you. They'll bear the burdens for you. So that's the first thing that is said, that your oxen may be strong to labor. Then I want you to notice, he says, that there be no breaking in and no going out. I'm going to suggest to you that that's the walls of the city. So we've got the elders of the city. Now we've got the walls of the city. Two things are said about the walls. That there be no breaking in. That's security. And no going out. That's stability. Walls have this twofold purpose. Walls are around a city in order to protect it from the enemy outside. And so assembly does need to have walls, barriers. That's why elders need to be careful when people apply for assembly fellowship. They need to dig and find out if they can be sure that these individuals are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. I knew a situation in Russia, actually, where these people turned up. He was from Cuba and his wife, I think it was that way around. Yes, his wife was from Moscow. And they were now living in Moscow, and they turned up at a particular assembly, and they said that they came from an assembly just like that in Cuba. So they were received. And the man was given the freedom to teach the word of God. Fortunately, in the time that he was there, he didn't get onto issues. But it was discovered that he had very strange beliefs. For example, he believed that once you were saved, you could not possibly sin. Well, you imagine someone being received into an assembly and given liberty to teach the word of God and teaching doctrine like that. So when I went back last time, I thought I was going to have to confront this man. Fortunately, he had gone off on holidays and he didn't come back again. But I gave the assembly teaching on the Christian and sin. You think, for example, of when Paul was up in Antioch and Peter was there and he was eating with the Gentile Christians, and then certain came from James, and Peter separated himself from the Gentiles and ate with the Jews. Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was guilty of hypocrisy. Now, had he sinned? Of course he had. Anyway, that's by the way. So an assembly needs to be a place of security, but it needs to be a place of stability too. Notice the expression, he says, that there be no going out. That's one of the characteristics of so many assemblies in the day in which we live. People come and people go. Oh, I understand when they move location, their job takes them somewhere else. I understand that. But there are some, and maybe they were in the assembly for years and years, and you would have thought that they really understood why they were there. I've heard cases of younger believers who have left assemblies, and very shortly afterwards, their parents, who'd been in the assemblies for years, just followed them out. How can you leave the place of the name? But you see, we need leadership in an assembly that can teach the saints the value of an assembly, what an assembly is to God, in order that saints might be stable, that there might be stability. Then notice the next clause, please, that there be no complaining in our streets. Now, I'll take it just as it stands for the moment, that there may be no complaining in our streets. You know, some Christians are more skilled in demolition than they are in building. And You can destroy in 5 minutes what maybe took years to build. But it doesn't take a whole lot of skill to destroy something. Oh, I know if you're talking about some of these multi-story buildings surrounded by other buildings, it takes a lot of skill to demolish those buildings. But normally speaking, it really doesn't take a whole lot of skill to destroy things. We know a couple, and they used to like to take their boys to demolition derbies. And I always thought to myself it would have been much better if they'd taken them to some construction camp to show them how to make things, not break things. But you know what I mean, don't you? Sometimes we can be so careless, so complaining. You know, if you've got a complaint about the elders in the assembly, you won't talk about them in the home, will you? Because that can destroy your children. And I've known situations like that where elders have been spoken against in the home, the result of which is the children have no respect for these elders. It's just the same in the home, you know, when our children were growing up. If my wife had said something to the children, I didn't quite agree with it afterwards, I'm not going to say so in front of the children. We can talk it out privately. But there must be unity before the children. So it is when it comes to the assembly. Tell it not in Gath. Speak it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. And there are people out there who hear about problems in an assembly. And it's a terrible thing. But there's another way of translating that expression too. Instead of no complaining in our streets, that there be no cry of distress in our streets. Sad, you know, when there are Christians that are struggling in their Christian life and there's that cry of distress and there doesn't seem to be anybody to hear them. Nobody interested enough to draw alongside of them and try to help them. We just like to be able to push it under the rug and hope it'll go away. Well, we need men who can help the believers. Notice, just in closing, I've gone over the time. Notice how the psalm closes. Happy, blessed is that people that is in such a case. Yea, blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one.